now singing an Afrikaans song stirs up your heart. It's so weird. I was sitting there in the back row thinking, you know, Joel said, so have you got an Afrikaans sermon? And Matt wants me to come preach there. And I'm thinking, prepare an Afrikaans sermon? That sounds like crazy. And then I sing one Afrikaans song. I think, okay, I'm fired up. I'm ready to preach in Afrikaans. Strange. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll continue our study in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. We'll continue this evening in chapter 5. Our passage is verses 16 to 18. It's a very short passage with long implications. Let's read verses 16 to 18 together. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You might remember, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 of this letter, Paul switches his emphasis, his primary focus, from an emphasis on exhortation to an emphasis on encouragement. So from here on out, he is primarily trying to exhort. Sorry, I had it the wrong way around. From encouragement to exhortation. From chapter 4 onwards, he's primarily trying to exhort these believers. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So his emphasis from this point onwards is, how do we live in a way that is pleasing to God? That's the question that he is answering, and he's exhorting us to think about that question. And that's what we read about primarily in the second half of this letter. And if we are going to live in a way that pleases God, then we need to know what he wants from us. We need to know God's will for us. I'm sure you know many people, just like I do, who seem obsessed with that question. What is God's secret will for my life? It's the question they want answered. I know people like that, I'm sure you do. And it seems that Paul knew people like that, because he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So what is God's will for your life? His will is that you be sanctified, or what that word means is that you'd be set apart from the world. That is what God wants for you. His will for you is that you'd be set apart. As we continue reading, he says that we should not be like the Gentiles who do not know God. We demonstrate our set apartness from the world in the way that we love others. That's the point that he makes here. That's what he develops. The first way that we express that love is in living in sexual purity with one another. True, genuine love is sexually pure towards one another. Secondly, if you love each other, then you will not sponge. There's a nice word for you. You will not sponge on one another, right? You'll work hard. You'll work with your own hands so that you don't have to rely on others. Instead, you will work and have so that you can give. That's what it means to be set apart. It's what it means to love one another. And so then, predictably, typically somewhere in Paul's letter he's going to do this, he goes on an extended detour. And then when he finally comes back, when his flow of thought returns to this topic of how the relationships that we have with one another makes Christians distinctive from the world, we see in chapter 5, verse 12, that the way that Christians show their distinctiveness from the world, what we see there is how they show that in the way that they relate, how they live with regard to their spiritual leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. And then the next little section, verses 14 and 15, we see the distinctive way that Christians live as they relate to one another. This is now not to their leaders, but it is to each other, specifically to people who have problems. That's what we looked at last time. In our passage for this evening, we see the distinctive way that Christians are supposed to live in regards to the way that they relate to their God. And in this passage, in our passage for this evening, Paul comes back to that little phrase that he used when he introduced the second half of the letter. Look at verse 18, the second half of that verse. We see those words again. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We saw that God wants us to be set apart from the world, and we show that by the way that we love one another, the way that we relate to our leaders, to one another, and tonight to our God. And in the expression of how we live before our God, how we show our distinctiveness, what God wants from us is specifically three things. You want to know how to live a life that is pleasing to God? You want to follow God's will for your life? And pay attention to these three things that Paul mentions here. Put them into practice. Specifically, what we see are three commitments in the life of a person who is pleasing to God. And it only takes a moment to read these three commitments, but it takes a lifetime of moment by moment decision making and acting to carry out these three commitments. So God's will for your life is three things. First, that you commit to a sustained delight in Him. Secondly, that you commit to a sustained dependence on Him. And thirdly, that you commit to the declaration of Him. So that's our outline for this evening. Delight in Him, depend on Him, and declare Him. If you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to follow His will for your life, we see first that you have to commit to living a life of delighting, sustained delighting in Him. That's what we see in verse 15. Rejoice always. So what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice? When I was in high school, I was probably about 16, Don Francisco toured South Africa. Now, most of you in the room probably might not even know who Don Francisco is. He is a Christian musician whose music I liked from the first moment that I heard it. One of the things that I really like about Don Francisco is how his songs are based on events that take place in the Bible. So he turns these stories in the Bible into songs. It's very catchy. I like it. He has one song that is particularly catchy, but unfortunately, the theology is only half right in that song. The song I'm thinking about is built around this line. The main line that carries the whole song is this refrain. Love is not a feeling, it is an act of your will. So like I said, he gets it half right. He is right that love is an act of your will. But he is wrong because love is also a feeling. It's not just the one or the other. And the same is true for joy. Joy is an attitude that comes from an action. In other words, we rejoice and then we become joyful. In the Greek, this word for rejoicing means to be happy or glad. You see, that's the kind of profound thing that Jason and O'Shan and Teresa are going to learn after 4 years of grueling seminary training. They'll be able to tell you, in the Greek, rejoice means to be happy. You know, I make a stupid joke, but I'm trying to make a point. The point I'm trying to make is that the significance of this verse is not found in the meaning of the words. The meaning of the words are straightforward. You need to read the verse and you know what it means. The significance comes from understanding the demand that this verse places on your life. The first thing, and if you miss this, you miss everything. The first thing that you must realize is that this verse is God's command to you. It doesn't claim, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, doesn't claim that if you live a life of rejoicing, your life will be better. It will go better for you if you rejoice. If you have a positive attitude, it'll be good for you. That's not what this verse is saying. It commands you to rejoice. But more than that, it doesn't just command you to rejoice. It doesn't even command you to rejoice every now and then. It doesn't command that you should rejoice often. This command is that you will rejoice always. You want to know what always means in the Greek? It means at all times. There is no mystery in the meaning of this phrase. And because of that, there is no escaping its demands on you. Let me put this as plainly as I know how. To the extent that you are not rejoicing, you are in sin. You are in rebellion against God. Did you know, one of the things that distinguished the early church, one of the things that set them apart from the rest of the world, was their distinctive joyfulness. The early Christians were known for being joyful. They were known as a joyful people, often to the confusion. If you read some of the early, you know, first century, second century writers, you know, non-Christian writers, they express surprise. There's this watching world that is surprised by the joy of these Christians who are facing such persecution. How are they so happy? It's interesting to me, as I was reading up on this, this word that Paul uses here for rejoicing is basically a distinctively Christian word. It is a word on the lips of Christians and no one else. Non-Christians did not use this word to express joy or rejoicing. The word that they used is similar to our word for pleasure. You see, in the Greek mind, joy was just a feeling. There was no act of your will. The early Christians redefined the concept of joy because their joy was completely unrelated to their temporal circumstances. For a watching world, joy was entirely dependent on your situation. For the Christians, joy had nothing to do with your life situation. Romans 12, verse 12, says, Paul says there, he describes Christians as those who are rejoicing in hope. If you're a Christian, then your joy is ultimately rooted in your hope. Joy, the rejoicing that he speaks about here, is more than just a plastic smile that's plastered on your face. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing very well, thank you. That's not the joy that he's talking about here. It is a well-being. It is a holistic well-being that comes from this deep-rooted persuasion that Yahweh is in control of all things and that he himself will make all things right. Did you know that joy was such a part of the first century Christian culture that it became the way that they greeted one another? It became a formal greeting. So when two Christians walked up to each other, they didn't say hello. You know what they said to each other? They said rejoice. That's how they greeted each other. We see that even in the New Testament. Our translators in English do a pretty good job of translating the meaning when it's right and appropriate. So often that greeting is obscured in our English translations. We don't see it. But I want to show you just one example. There's a number of places where we read about this, but I'm going to show you just one. You don't have to turn there. But in James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings, is what our Bibles say. Greetings, that word at the end of the verse, is actually the word rejoice. If you understand that, then James's transition in verse 2 is much less abrupt. So here's what James is saying. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, rejoice. Why were they dispersed? Why are they dispersed abroad? Most likely because of the persecution that had begun in the church that we read about in Acts chapter 8. So this persecution dispersed the church. They are facing trials and tribulation. And James greets them by saying, rejoice. And then, in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That word for joy in verse 2 is just the noun of the verb form for rejoice at the end of verse 1 in James chapter 1. It's the same verb that we find in our passage when Paul says, rejoice always. Now, if you've been paying attention, you might guess where I am headed with this. Hardship, trials, and suffering are no excuse for a joyless life. I think it would help if I give you a couple of examples from the Bible to drive this point home into your hearts. So you can turn, in the meantime, you can turn to Acts chapter 5. I'll just tell you the lead up of the story to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. On their way there, they are confronted by a paralyzed beggar. This man asks them for help, and Peter utters those words, those memorable words that we all know. Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What happens? The paralyzed man jumps for joy, literally. The miraculous healing draws a crowd. People come to see what has happened. And James and John recognize this opportunity to preach the gospel to the crowd who is gathered before them. This they do. And their message, their gospel message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the miracles that they perform cause such a stir in Jerusalem that the disciples end up before the Jewish council. These Jewish leaders then warn the disciples to stop with their disrupting behavior. Do not teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus, is what they tell the disciples. Peter and James respond with words that ring into the silence. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So the disciples go right on proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and surprise, surprise, they end up before the Jewish leaders again. This time, these leaders are incensed at the disobedience of the disciples. They are ready to kill them in order to silence them. They would have killed them if it wasn't for the advice of that famous first century Jewish teacher of the law, Gamaliel, who warns them that they might find themselves in opposition to God if they kill these men. So in Acts chapter 5, if you're there, in Acts chapter 5 verse 40, we see the response of the Jewish council to this advice that is given to them by Gamaliel. So Acts chapter 5 verse 40 says, they, that's the Jewish council, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they, that's the disciples, the apostles, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That word for rejoicing in verse 41 is the same word as in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These disciples didn't rejoice in spite of the shame that they suffered. It says that they rejoiced because of their suffering and shame. The Apostle Paul reflects this same attitude when he describes his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as someone who is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This kind of joy in the midst of suffering is actually something that the Thessalonian church was already familiar with. It is something that they already practiced. So Paul said to them, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 6, there are no six chapters, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that I'm not going to get a whole lot of opposition for you when I say that it is not normal for people to rejoice in the midst of suffering and hardship. It is not normal, and yet For the Christian, it is supposed to be the norm. It is supposed to characterize us. Joy in the face of hardship is not natural. It is supernatural. It is given by God. Specifically, says Paul, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. So if you think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 verse 22, first on that list is love. Second is joy. But it's also important for us to realize that it is possible to have joy. It is possible to rejoice in things that are not pleasing to God. God doesn't just want you to be happy. God wants you to rejoice in the right things. So what I want to do is I want to give you a quick list of truths, things that you can meditate on, truths that God's Spirit will use to produce in your life the kind of joy, the kind of rejoicing that is pleasing to Him. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices in the truth. So, a short list of truths for you. The first truth, the first source of God-pleasing joy is the character of God Himself. Christians who rejoice in who God is are pleasing to God. Our circumstances are going to change. Life will be hard. Life will change, but God will not. As the psalmist declares, you are good and do good. In Psalm 89, the psalmist also declares the incomparable goodness of God when he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your truth. Loving kindness, that's that word, chesed. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. What is God's name? It is His reputation. It is His character. If God's character hasn't filled you with rejoicing, if you have not thought about who God is and realized His very nature should be a source of joy to you, then you have not spent enough time thinking about who He is in comparison to the God of this world or to pagan conceptions of who God might be. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. God is good and He does good. The second source of constant joy, of this God-pleasing kind of rejoicing in the life of a Christian, comes from His Word. We see that in the reflection of the psalmist in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 verse 6 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119. Longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is filled with references to the psalmist's joy and delight in the Word of God. I couldn't possibly mention all of them to you. Let me just show you one of them. Psalm 119 verses 14 to 16 say this, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes and shall not forget your word. All those are synonyms, testimonies, precepts, ways, statutes, word. They're all synonyms that this psalmist uses as he draws on the limits of vocabulary to express his delight, his rejoicing in God's word. Closer to home for the believer, even than his joy in the Word of God, is the rejoicing that you should experience over your own salvation. That's the third source of joy for the Christian. So in Psalm 35, David says, and my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall exult in His salvation. That's the salvation He brings. One of the best known examples in the Bible of confession and repentance comes in Psalm 51. Again, a psalm by David. There David pleads with God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Think, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 39 describes this Ethiopian official. After his baptism, he comes out of the water and he goes on his way rejoicing. We often cite Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48 is a favorite verse for every Calvinist. It is the verse that talks about those who believed are those who had been appointed unto life. But do you know what it says, what Luke says about those who believed? He says that they rejoiced when they believed. The same thing in Acts 16. Acts 16 recounts Paul and Silas who are jailed and then confronted with this Philippian jailer who thinks that they escaped. He takes them to their home. They tell him the gospel. The Philippian jailer and his whole family receive forgiveness for their sins, and it says that they rejoiced greatly having believed in God. The joy that you should experience over your salvation is vividly described by Jesus. He has a series of parables that he tells, just short little parables that he tells on the kingdom. One of them is this parable about the treasure in a field. So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. This guy, you can picture this guy. He finds this treasure. What does he do? He hides it again. He doesn't want anyone else to find it. He hides it again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and goes and buys the field. We rejoice in God's character. We rejoice in His word. We rejoice in our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And fourthly, we should rejoice as we think about the coming restoration of all things. Psalm 96 says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. He's coming and He will set all things right. And that should cause us to rejoice. Isaiah, the prophet of Isaiah, looks forward to that coming day when God will come to set all things right, when He will judge Israel's enemies, and when He will bring a blessing to all the nations through Israel. He reflects on that day in chapter 25 when he says, He, that's God, He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. One final reason why we should rejoice that's closely tied to this idea of the coming restoration of everything. A fifth and final reason why Christians should rejoice is the fact that Jesus is coming again, and when He comes, He will bring His reward with Him. The best way to illustrate this is to link it to the foundation of the Christian's hope, which is joy. So Christians have joy because of hope. That hope, in part, is tied to Christ, who is coming to reward us. We look to Peter and John, who, despite their suffering and shame, or because of their suffering and shame, experienced joy in Acts chapter 5. Do you know why it says that they were joyful? Because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? These guys are not masochists. They remember the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5 verses 10 to 12, Jesus said this to them. They were there. They heard these words. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Says Jesus, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You might remember those believers in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, who lost all of their earthly possessions. What does it say of them? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What is that possession? It is the reward that Jesus will bring with him when he comes to bring them to himself. It is that coming future reward that causes us not just to endure, but to rejoice in the midst of our present loss and struggle and hardship and labor. Jesus himself, as he looks forward to the day when he is going to come again, he tells the disciples the parable of the talents. You might remember those slaves, when he gave 10 talents, 1 5, and to 1 1. Do you remember the commendation that the master gives to the faithful slaves when he comes back? It says, his master said to him, that's to the faithful slave, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. That's the reward. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then in Revelation chapter 19, it describes this coming supper with the Lamb, this marriage supper with the Lamb that follows the day when Christ will return to earth to rule. Verse 7 describes the joy that we will experience on that day. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We will rejoice in the presence of the Lamb, and it will be a lasting joy. It is a joy that will never stop. It will never be interrupted. We will go on rejoicing in his presence as we rule and reign with him forever, says John. If that thought does not fill your heart with joy, then you need to come to God and ask him to change you. Change your heart. And that brings us to our second main point. The second commitment that God wants from you is that you will devote yourself to a sustained dependence on him. We've seen that we have to have a sustained delight in God. And now secondly, we'll see what does it mean to have a sustained dependence on him. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Again, all I have to do to explain the meaning of the verse really is to read it to you. If you've read it, you know what it means. This Greek word for prayer is the most encompassing word in the Greek language for prayer. It is just generally talking to God. This isn't specifically requesting something. It's not specifically offering prayer, praise. It is just talking to God. If you are a Christian, then you pray. Christians pray. J.C. Ryle said that persistent prayer is a sign of true conversion. He is the first one I know of, who said that prayer is like breathing for the Christian. So if you stop breathing, what happens? You die. If you stop praying, you have no reason to expect that you will have sustained spiritual vitality. I'm not certain, but I think it was also Ryle who made the observation that in Acts chapter 9, when God sends Ananias to go to Paul, you remember Paul has since come to salvation as God appears to him on the road to Damascus, and Ananias now has to go and pray for him. And Ananias is somewhat apprehensive. And what does God say to Ananias? Go to Paul, not because he's come to salvation, for he is praying, is what God says. A Christian is one who prays. When we read 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, the sting of conviction doesn't come from the command to pray. If you are a Christian, you are praying. The sting of conviction comes from the fact that you're supposed to pray without ceasing. In the Greek, this temporal emphasis, the emphasis on this without ceasing, is heightened by the fact that it uses a very unusual construction. It places that temporal emphasis before the verb. That's unusual with imperative verbs. So it is always rejoice, ceaselessly pray, in everything give thanks. It emphasizes this praying without ceasing. Paul himself is a model of this kind of praying. So again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, when he describes his prayer for them, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Jesus models this for us in the Gospels. The Gospels repeatedly mention how Jesus goes off on his own to pray. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about how early in the morning he goes to a secluded place and is praying there. In Mark chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, what he does is he puts the disciples in the boat to go across the lake. He sends them to the other side, to Bethsaida, and while he himself was sending the crowds away, Mark says, after bidding them farewell, that's the crowds, he left for the mountain to pray. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Jesus, his commitment to this continual prayer made such an impact on the disciples around him that they come to him one time after he prays and says, teach us to pray. They wanted to pray the way that he did. As we come to the book of Acts, we see that the disciples in the early church had adopted this devotion to prayer that they had seen in their Lord. So in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, just after the ascension of Jesus, the first thing that it says about the disciples is that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. The same thing in Acts chapter 2 verse 42. One of the things that characterized the early church was that they continued to devote themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, you might remember that they choose the 7 men to serve the daily, practical, day-to-day needs of the church because the apostles didn't want to be distracted with those things so that they would be able to maintain their devotion to the Word of God and to prayer. That same commitment should characterize your life and mine. The Bible is filled with commands to us to pray. Not just commands to pray, but to pray continually. Again, Jesus leads the charge in that instruction. He gives his disciples 2 parables. Particularly, he tells them 2 parables to encourage a devotion to prayer. It is interesting that usually when Jesus tells parables, there's an analogy, you know, correspondence. This is like that. That's why Jesus usually tells parables. When it comes to these parables about praying, he contrasts something. God, all of a sudden, becomes contrasted with the main character in his story. The first of those parables comes in Luke chapter 11. You'll remember the story. It's about the man who's already in bed sleeping, and at midnight, his neighbor comes begging for bread. Now, there is no way this guy is going to get up, disrupt his whole family. They're all in the same bed, get up, make his way to the door and give this guy bread. There's no way. Or so he thought. But his neighbor keeps on persistently asking until he finally realizes, listen, we're going to get back to sleep sooner if I just go give this guy the bread. The point of the story comes in verse 13 when Jesus says that we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to those who persistently ask. How much more will not God give good things to us because he, unlike us, is not evil but righteous? The second parable that Jesus tells is in Luke chapter 18. That parable is introduced by Luke in verse 1 with these words. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. There in Luke 18, the parable is the parable about the unjust judge and the widow. If you don't get the contrast that Jesus is trying to emphasize, it's a very strange parable. Because God is compared with this unjust judge. But the point isn't that they're the same. The point is that they are different. It says about this judge that he does not fear God and he does not respect men. But because this widow is going to wear me down, let me just give her what she asks for. God, by contrast, is not unjust. He is the one who delights to answer prayer. Jesus says in verse 7 of Luke 18, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. in the Old Testament, Psalm 105 verse 4 gives this instruction to us. Seek Yahweh and His strength. Seek His face continually. Earlier I read Romans chapter 12 verse 12 that describes Christians as those who are rejoicing in hope. That verse continues in its description. It says, Christians are those who are rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2 says the same thing. Devote yourselves to prayer. Again and again, the Bible calls on us to live a life of commitment to devoted, sustained, continued dependence on God in prayer. I'm assuming that at least some of you are starting to feel the weight of guilt settle on your shoulders. It's hard to think about Scripture's instruction to us to pray and not feel guilty, not feel that you're not praying enough. I think all of us feel that way. So to help you, let me give you a few pointers, just a short list of pointers that will help promote the practice of persistence in prayer. First, it is important to remember that prayer, faithfulness in prayer, just like any other act of Christian obedience, isn't something that you can do in your own strength. Do not try to do this in your own strength. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Fleshly, self-confident prayers will do nothing to sustain your spiritual vitality. That is not the point. Again, Luke 18, where Jesus is telling the parables about prayer, the one that follows the unjust judge is that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You'll remember the Pharisee comes into the temple and he prays full of self-confidence. The tax collector, by contrast, comes in humble contrition and dependence. He can't even look up. It is the tax collector who comes with that kind of prayer, dependence. He is the one whose sins is forgiven. The whole point of prayer is to acknowledge that you cannot do it in your own strength. Prayer is meant to be an act of dependence. Ask His Spirit to enable you to pray as you should. That's the first thing to realize. You can't do it, but God is able to help you. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Praying in the Spirit is not some kind of mystical experience. Praying in the Spirit is simply coming in dependence on and reliance on God's Spirit to give you strength to pray as you ought to. Jesus extends an invitation to His disciples, and that invitation is equally applicable to us. He says in John 16, verse 24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name." And then the invitation, "Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Jesus invites His followers to ask things from God so that their prayers might be answered, and so as they depend on Him and see His faithfulness, they will delight in Him. First pointer is to depend on God as you realize that you need to pray more. Go to Him in prayer. Begin today. Second prompter, closely related to the first one, is to understand that God cares for you. God wants you to come to Him in prayer. He is ready and waiting. The Bible doesn't tell you that you need to fix yourself before you can come to Him in prayer. The Bible tells you, go to Him so that He can fix you. 1 Peter 5 verse 17 invites us to come to God, casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. You don't have to stir up this frenzied emotion in your heart before God is going to pay attention to your prayers. That is a pagan notion. Instead, Jesus assures us that when we come to God in prayer, God is already predisposed towards us. He is ready and waiting to hear your prayers, like a loving father is ready and waiting to listen to his children. The model prayer, when Jesus' disciples ask him, teach us to pray, he gives them a model prayer. Matthew 6 gives us what is known as the Lord's Prayer. How does that prayer begin? It begins with the words, Our Father. Romans 8 assures us that God's Spirit will assist us in our weak prayers. His Spirit will intercede for us because His Spirit has caused us to be adopted and causes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. He cares for you. He wants you to pray to Him. Thirdly, as you stimulate your practice of prayer, follow the example of Jesus and schedule a set aside time to pray. If you do not make time to pray, you won't pray. There seems to be a parallel between Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel. So in Mark chapter 1 verse 35, Mark begins to tell the story about this leper whom Jesus heals, and he follows that up with a story about the paralyzed man who comes through the roof, whose his friends bring him. Luke chapter 5 verse 12 and following tells those same events. And in between those two events, if you put the editorial comments that Mark makes and that Luke makes, if you put them together, you get this picture of Jesus as someone who made it his habit to sneak away early in the mornings to go and pray. This is something he did frequently. If you want to be faithful in your prayer life, then you have to plan to be faithful. Set aside regularly scheduled time to pray. Make sure that that time that you set aside is undistracted. Don't have your phone next to you on the bed while you're praying. Don't schedule your prayer time to be at your desk during lunchtime at work if you have time available before breakfast. Find a time to talk to God when you can be undistracted. Now, let me quickly say that I don't think this idea, this pray ceaselessly, I don't think that means that we need to spend every waking moment constantly in communication with God, so that if I am not constantly praying as I'm preaching now, I'm sinning. I don't think that's what it means. But I do think it requires more than just a daily set aside time of praying. I think what is going on here, what we have to do is cultivate a habit, a conscious habit of living in the presence of our God. Go through your life acknowledging the fact that He is always there, that He is aware of everything you do and experience. He sees all, He hears all, He knows all. He is there, and live in His presence. Much as you would live with a friend who walks alongside you, live in a constant relatedness with Him. Fourth and final pointer to promote this practice of prayer is fire. Warm your prayers by the fires of God's Word. There are many ways that we can do this. You could make a list, for example, of verses that speak to the attributes of God, verses that speak about His character, and then meditate on some of those verses before you come to Him in prayer. Or else, identify shorter passages in the Bible that stir up your heart with excitement about who God is. Read through some of those passages before you pray. The Psalms are filled with examples of exactly this. Again and again, you see the psalmists who stir up their own hearts, who warm up their own hearts by the fires of God's Word in the Pentateuch before they come to Him with prayer and praise. I'll give you just one example. Psalm 77 is a perfect example of this. The psalmist is in distress, and he is beginning to doubt the goodness of God. And so what does he do? He thinks back to God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. He reminds himself of the scriptural record of God's faithfulness, and as he does that, he pours out his heart to God. So the psalmist says in Psalm 77 verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of Yahweh. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like you? Later, saints, later in the Old Testament, frequently recite the Psalms in their own prayers. One of the best examples that I could think of is Jonah. So Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of the fish, is going down into the depths of the earth, and in his moment of distress, he utters this prayer to God. And it is an interesting exercise. I encourage you to do this. Sit with your Bible, go to Jonah chapter 2, and just look at the footnotes. You will be amazed to see how many allusions and quotations Jonah makes to the Psalms in that prayer. It is riddled with the Psalms. The Psalter is filled with these soul-stirring songs of God's goodness and His greatness. I couldn't possibly list all of them, but let me just mention a few. If you struggle to pray persistently, meditate on some of these Psalms. Think, for example, of the wonders of Psalm 23 that tells us about the gentle care of God. Or Psalm 34 that tells of the deliverance of God. Psalm 100 that tells of the goodness of God. Psalm 103 that tells of the compassion of God. Psalm 139 that speaks about the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Or any number of other Psalms that sing His praises. As you meditate on God's revelation of Himself in His Word, you will find your heart stirred up in prayer and wonder. And that brings us to our third and final main point. The third commitment that God wants from you is that you devote your life to a sustained declaration of Him. Verse 18 begins with the phrase, "In everything give thanks." If you live a life that is committed to delighting in God, then you will automatically be drawn towards a life that is dependent on Him as you realize your need of Him. And then as you live in daily dependence on Him, you will see His faithfulness as He answers your prayers. That answered prayer will naturally flow out in your thanksgiving to Him in declaration of His goodness and grace. We see that exact cycle in Paul's prayer life. So if you're first in 1 Thessalonians, turn to chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Here Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church by telling them of some of his prayers for them. And so Paul says here, pay attention now to those three words, thanks, praying, and rejoicing. Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith?" These three elements, this commitment to praying, to rejoicing and to praying and to giving thanks are tied together. So you don't have to be too scared. We don't have a lot of time left, but I don't have that much left to say. I've said most of what I need to say. The same thing that will cultivate a life of rejoicing and praying will cultivate a life of thanksgiving. Like joy and prayer, thanksgiving is supposed to be a characteristic attribute of those who are saved. Just a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 5 has two examples. He speaks about sins. This is actually a passage that's parallel to what Joel preached from this morning. But he speaks about these sins in the lives of people, sins of action and speech. So in chapter 5, verse 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting." And then he transitions. What is fitting? "But rather giving thanks." Thanksgiving is appropriate for Christians. In chapter 5, later in the chapter in verse 20, it explains that the effect of being filled with God's Spirit is that you will be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Thanksgiving belongs on the lips of the redeemed. By contrast, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he speaks about these people who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and he says that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. A sign of an unrighteous person is thanklessness. Our thanksgiving, like our rejoicing and like our prayer, is supposed to be sustained. It is supposed to be continual. In everything, give thanks, says Paul. But how do we do that? How is it that you give thanks to God when you are faced with circumstances that are completely beyond your ability to cope with? When you are completely overwhelmed, how is it possible to give thanks to God? The answer comes down to one question. Do you trust God? If you trust Him, then you will be able to give thanks in everything. If you don't, you won't. You see, things like impatience or bitterness or spiritual apathy or unforgiveness, those kinds of sins, they will all negatively impact your thankfulness. If you harbor unforgiveness, you are less likely to be thankful. But if you do not trust God, then it is completely impossible for you to be thankful in the midst of trial and hardship and suffering. Romans 8:28 assures us that God will cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. If you do not trust that promise, you won't be thankful. If you doubt God's intentions with the pain that He has allowed into your life, if you doubt His wisdom, if you doubt His ability and His power to sovereignly ordain and orchestrate everything that happens to you, if you suffer and you experience hardship and it causes you to doubt His love for you, then you will not be thankful. But if you trust His wisdom and His power and His love, then you'll be able to say, I don't understand, but it doesn't matter. Because I know that You are good and You do good. If you trust God, then you will be able to say with Job, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have been given forgiveness in Christ, have every reason to rejoice and pray and give thanks, because God's kind intentions to you have already been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. Paul says in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If your sins have been forgiven by the precious blood of God, the precious blood of His Son who died on a cross for you, then what possible reason could you have not to delight in Him and depend on Him and declare His goodness and His grace to a watching world? None. Let's pray. Father, You are good and You do good. We praise You for who You are. We delight in Your character. We delight in Your goodness and Your faithfulness. You are not just good in some abstract sense. You are good to us. You are wise and You are sovereign and You are powerful. And even when life is hard, and life is frequently hard, even though we don't understand, it doesn't matter. Because You understand. You know what You're doing. And all we have to do is trust You. Thank You that we know that You are our loving Father, that You are ready and You are waiting for us. You want us to depend on You because You want to prove Yourself faithful to us. You are a God who delights in showing your goodness to us, Father. What a marvelous privilege it is to be saved. I praise you for the salvation that you give to us. And I pray if there are any here who are not saved, then they have no confidence in any of these things. If we have been saved, we have every reason to rejoice. If we have not been saved, we have no reason to rejoice. So pray if there are any here who do not know the true source of joy, and that you would show yourself to them, that they might know the joy of that treasure that is hidden in a field, that they might sell everything they have so that they might gain that treasure. Thank you that you are a God who delights in showing us love. Amen.